And so for today, we come to this new series, Googling God. I am a compulsive Googler. I mean, I'm a very curious person. I can't help it. I look stuff up constantly. I'm watching a TV show. They mention something. I'm like, oh, I wish I knew something about that. And I'll go look it up. And so it takes me forever to get through shows. And so just to illustrate to you how compulsive of a Googler I am, I'm going to tell you a handful of things that I've Googled like in the last month. Okay, and this will give you some insight into really just how nerdy I am, but that's fine. So Buffalo Bayou, I Googled Buffalo Bayou. I Googled the Korean War. I Googled if it's grammatically correct to say different from or different than, because I want to know the answer to that. I Googled Ted Kaczynski because I'm watching this Unabomber miniseries on Discovery, which is awesome, by the way. It's really fascinating. I googled what gravity feels like for astronauts who've been in the space station for like a year. I just was really curious. Turns out their tongue feels really heavy when they come back, which I'm like, what? I would have never thought that. Some of you are going to go Google that when you get home. Just admit it. It's really interesting. I googled, I'm a history buff, so I googled how were the Swiss allowed to be neutral in World War II? Like, how did that happen? And so I actually bought a book about that that I want to read. I Googled whether people in Iceland actually believe that elves are real, because I heard about this. 54% of people in Iceland believe that invisible elves inhabit their island. I kid you not. If you don't believe me, Google it. I Googled the Hoover Dam, public opinion trends on Christianity, and then, of course, when Stranger Things Season 2 drops on Netflix. So I'm going to do an informal poll here. Who has Googled how to do something? Raise your hand. All right, most people. That's one of the most popular. Who has Googled a celebrity in the last 2 weeks? Yes? Okay. Let's get specific. Who's Googled Taylor Swift in the last, like, 10 days? Jenny just, that was immediate. How many times? That's what I wanted. A lot. She's Googled Taylor Swift a lot. Okay. Who has Googled yourself? Any egomaniacs in the room? Okay, a few. That's good. Who has Googled something historical? All right, there's my people. Okay, very good. Google, it can also kind of give us insight not only into things we're interested in, but also a little bit of our cultural frame of mind. So, for example, during one of the presidential debates last fall, the number one Google search term was bigly, which was the misheard favorite phrase of then-candidate Donald Trump, big league. So bigly was the top search term. And then this one's my favorite. So last year when the UK voted to leave the European Union, the EU, the so-called Brexit vote, in the UK, the day after that vote, the number one Google search was, what is the European Union? They just voted to leave it. And everyone's like, what did we just do? So we Google very simple info. Sometimes they're curiosities. Sometimes they can be things that affect us very deeply, which leads us to this series, Googling God. A number of months ago, I ran across a New York Times article that chronicled, you know, what are people typing into Google about God? What are the top questions about God that they're actually searching? And it was interesting. It showed that people have really big questions about God, and they're turning to Google for the answers. And the questions that they're searching, they weren't entirely surprising to me, but they also weren't exactly the thing I would guess. Some were kind of philosophical questions. Some are more kind of born out of suffering, as you would imagine, or some tragedy going on in life. And so we're going to cover six of those over the next 6 weeks, starting today. And I'll show you a picture of what questions we're going to deal with. So today, why doesn't God prove that he's real? Next week, who created God? Which, on a side note, if you know the answer to that, if you could email me like in the next 24 hours, that'd be really helpful. Why did God make me the way I am? And that's actually, we kind of rewrote that question as an umbrella question because there were a handful of things that are just really heartbreaking to read. You know, people are Googling, you know, why did God make me ugly? Why did God make me fat? Why did God make me stupid? People are asking these questions. So why did God make me the way I am? Why does God hate me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? And what is heaven like? Now, you may not personally have all of these questions, or you may not phrase them in this exact way, but you probably know somebody who does have these questions, or some variation of these questions. If you're a parent, certainly your kids are asking some of these, or will be asking some of these, and you just never know who might be looking for the answers to these questions, you know, the people in your life. And the answers to these questions, I will say too, the answers to these questions intersect with a lot of other really important aspects of our faith. And so it's important to know the answers because it really, I think, just illuminates so much about what our relationship with the Lord looks like. But I want to just say something up front before I get into the question. We spoke a lot about this before we launched, and we've spoken a lot about this as the leadership of the church over this year. We just want to be absolutely clear. It is okay to ask questions about God. It's okay to wrestle with doubts. The local church should be the safest and easiest place to come ask your big questions about God. And so we want to be that type of church. We want to love God with our minds. We're called to do that as well, is to love God with our minds, and engaging with these questions is a way we can do that. So if you have big questions like these, there's no shame in having those questions. And if you are a Christian and maybe these questions don't preoccupy you as much, can I just say, please be a safe place for people to come ask you the hard questions. Welcome that when somebody's seeking. Don't be, you know, thrown off or horrified that somebody would have a big question. You know, God is not intimidated by our doubts and our big questions. You know, he's true and he's real, and he can stand up to the questions. And so the big thing is that when you have the big questions of faith is that you turn toward God and say, God, I need help with this. I don't understand this. Would you please teach me? Rather than, I have this big question, therefore God must not be real, or he, you know, this doesn't make sense anymore for me. No, we want to lean into God as we do with anything that's a struggle in our life and say, Lord, help me. And so we want to be a safe place where these questions can be wrestled with, and this series certainly comes out of that value. But let me pray for us real quick, and then we'll get into the first question. Father, I do pray that you would speak to us now, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to what you have to say. Lord, I pray you would teach us through your word. If anybody in this room has these questions, Lord, I pray you would speak to us on that. And for the rest of us, maybe we don't realize we have these questions, God, and you have something you want to do in our hearts through thinking through these issues. And I do pray that you would position all of us in other people's lives who might be wrestling with these issues, and give us the courage and the words to speak up and speak life in these big questions about life and about faith. And so speak to us now, break down the barriers in our minds and hearts to hearing what you have to say. And I just pray that you would encourage all of us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So the question for today is, why doesn't God prove that he's real? Why doesn't God prove that he's real? Now, with all the questions in this series, there's more than meets the eye to that question. It's not as simple as it might seem. So before I get started, I want to define God, define prove, and define real. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to define all that stuff. But I do want to define real so we know what we're talking about, because it isn't you know, why doesn't God prove he's real to me and like my personal experience? But it's more like real, meaning universally and undeniably observable. So you could rephrase the question like this: why doesn't God make himself universally and undeniably observable so that everyone would have to admit he's real? Why doesn't God do that? Now, there are some assumptions built into that question. Some of the assumptions are, if there is a God, he has not proven himself. There's also the assumption that if there's a God, he should prove himself. Also, I think a question behind the question is, what would it take for God to prove himself to be real? And so we'll touch on kind of those as we go along. But I do want to clarify one thing about the question before I get into it. I'm not going to address the question of, is God real? Or is there a God? Because that's actually not the question. The question is not, is there a God? The question is, if there is a God, why doesn't he prove himself? Why wouldn't he do that? Or if you want to clarify it by stating it in the reverse, you could say it this way. If there is a God, why would he allow there to be any ambiguity about his existence? Why would he do that? What would be the reason? So we're going to look just briefly at a couple of philosophers who I think help us get our head around the question, and then we're going to look at an incident in Jesus' life and ministry that speaks right to this about God proving himself real and why he may or may not do that. So I want to start with this philosopher and theologian named William Lane Craig. He's an internationally known author and speaker, actually lectures occasionally here at HBU. And he makes this great point. I was reading some of his stuff on this question, that from the biblical perspective, from the Christian perspective, God is not interested in us believing that he exists. That's not his main goal. It's just our acknowledgement that he's there. He wants people to freely enter into a relationship with him. That's what he's interested in from us. And if you accept that premise, that his main goal is not just that we admit he's there, but that we enter into a relationship with him, if you admit that, well, God would know how to order the universe in an optimal way to maximize the number of people who would freely choose to be in a relationship with him. And making his existence undeniable might not be the best way for the maximum number of people to choose a relationship with him. It might not be. We might think it is, but think of it this way. If God was as obvious as the moon in the sky, like there's God, and everyone could just point to it, that's God right there, do you think that that means that every single person would then choose to be in a loving relationship with God? No. You would have people who, yes, enter into that relationship with God that he would want. You would have also other people who say, yeah, he's real, and I hate him. And then you'd have other people who would deny that he's even God. And so just the fact that he'd be plainly observable does not guarantee that everyone would choose to be in that loving relationship with him that he desires. And so what William Lane Craig says is that God, he gave us adequate proof, adequate evidence, but not coercive evidence of his existence. You know, he's not so obvious that everyone's forced to believe in him. A quote that I thought really sums this up really well was actually something that was said by Blaise Pascal. He was a French mathematician and scientist in the 1600s. And he put it this way. God has given evidence sufficient of his existence to those whose hearts are open, but sufficiently vague so as not to compel those whose hearts are closed. That's a great way to put it, because we actually see this in Scripture, that very idea. And, you know, the person of Jesus Christ is the most definitive proof that there is a God and he wants a relationship with us. You know, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was it. He is the full representation of God in human form. But not everybody's heart is open to Jesus. Not everybody's heart was open to him at the time that he was actually alive and doing his ministry. And so, you know, you even saw Jesus saying things to this effect. He would go around and teach, and he would say, hey, if you've got ears to hear, listen. That, so he was acknowledging in his very teaching that some of you, your heart is not open to me and my message, even though I'm right here in front of you. You know, seek me and you'll find me. He would say that. So there's more to it than just admitting he's there. And so I want to go to Scripture now and look at an incident, a conversation that illustrates this exact thing. And this conversation happened right after one of the most public, famous, definitive miracles that Jesus ever did, which was the feeding of the 5,000. You may be familiar with this story. Jesus was out teaching on a hillside, and this huge crowd gathered, 5,000 men, it says, besides the women and children. So I don't know, there's probably 15,000 people there. And he's teaching, and it's getting late in the day, and his disciples are like, hey, Jesus, you know, this is all well and good. You're awesome. Good job. But these people are really hungry, and we don't have any food. And Jesus says, well, what do we have? And they say, well, we've got these five loaves of bread and these two fish. That's certainly not going to cut it. And he says, well, let's pray over it. And so they pray, and he says, start handing out the food. And it just keeps going and going and going and going and going. And it provided a meal for everybody. And it was just this amazing, public, dramatic miracle. If anything he had done up to that point had proven he was who he was claiming he was, that would have been it. I mean, you can't deny that it happened. It was just right there in front of everybody. This event, the feeding of the 5,000, was recorded by all four of the gospel writers. Many of the people who would have been there were alive at the time that the gospels were written down. So this is a very public demonstration of his divinity. And right after he did that, as he often did, Jesus went off for some solitude. So he gets in a boat, he goes across the lake, and a bunch of the people who were there at the feeding are looking for him. They're like, where did Jesus go? You know, he just did this awesome thing. Where is he? And so the conversation we're going to read about happens right there when they find him. And so it's in John chapter 6, and this is what happened. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So we'll stop there for a second. So right after the miraculous feeding, these people follow Jesus, they find him. And Jesus basically says, I don't think you're interested in me. I don't think you're really into the deeper significance of what I'm saying here. I think you're interested in the fact that I gave you bread. You know, I'm a curiosity to you. You're not really interested in a relationship with me. You're interested in what I can do for you. And so then Jesus starts to say, you know, there's a spiritual food that I'm here to give you. You know, yeah, I gave you physical bread, but there's this other spiritual food that I want to give you. So you should desire that. So let's keep going. Verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked this question, what must we do to live up to God's standards, basically? It's a very modern question. I mean, this same question is just out there all the time in our churches and the community. It's basically, how are we going to be good enough for God? How can we live up to the standards of God? And Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about works? You want to talk about working for God? Here's the one work you can do. Believe. Have faith. Trust in me. That's the one thing you can do. So look how they respond. Verse 30. They asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The irony of this question, you know, what sign are you going to do? You know, that's their version, by the way, of prove you are who you say you are. Prove it. So this Googling question, why doesn't God prove he's real? It's not a new question. These people who just watched Jesus do a bread-related miracle are asking, hey, why don't you do a miracle like that old bread miracle you did for our forefathers in the desert? That'd be great. And he's like, did you see what I just did? And they're saying, what sign will you show us to prove you are who you say you are? That's the first century equivalent of Googling, God, why don't you prove yourself? Same question. Let's keep going. Verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. So Jesus is setting up this idea. I'm not really talking about bread, okay? I'm talking about bread that comes from God, that gives eternal life. He goes on to explain a little later in the passage. He's talking about his body, that he's giving his body. He's going to sacrifice himself. If their hearts were open to what he was saying, they would get that he's not talking about actual bread, that he's talking about eternal life and something else. But they don't get it. So they're like, yeah, bread forever sounds great. Give us that bread. They're still thinking in terms of getting their immediate needs met. They're still thinking in terms of what Jesus can do for them right now. And what they're missing is Jesus wants to give them himself. That's what he's there to give them. The bread, forget the bread. I'm here to give you me, is what Jesus is saying. And so he's been leading them down this path. Yeah, there's this spiritual bread. And they're like, oh yeah, bread sounds good. And so now he's like, I'm just going to tell them in plain English, or in his case, plain Aramaic. So verse 35, theology jokes, I know. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. Just in that little section, he used the word believe three times. You've got to believe in him. The work of God is to believe. And he's saying, if you come to me, you're never going to go hungry. I am the bread of life. That's who I am. Eternal life is found in me. And look how they respond. Verse 41, at this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say I came down from heaven? So this whole thing's a little unbelievable for them. You know, we know his parents. Like, what? How can this man be from God? He had made his divine power as plain as the moon in the sky with the feeding of the 5,000, not to mention all the miracles he had done up to that point that drew all those crowds. He had made himself so known of who he was and what he was capable of. They had all the evidence they needed to believe if their hearts were open, and yet they still doubted. And so we're starting to see in this conversation that observing God plainly, just the fact that he exists, is not enough. Their hearts were not open to him. And so no amount of evidence would suffice. No amount of proof would work. Their hearts were not open. So what is all of this telling us? We have to remember that early on in that passage, Jesus said, the work of God is what? To believe. That's the one thing you can do. And so we're learning that belief in God, belief in Christ, is always going to be part of the equation. We have been given sufficient evidence that there is a God and that Christ is divine. We've been given that sufficient evidence, but faith is always going to be there. It is always part of the equation. So back to our key question for the day, why doesn't God prove that he's real? I'm going to give you one sentence answer. Admittedly, it's kind of a long sentence, but it is one sentence. So why doesn't God prove that he's real? God does not prove himself to be undeniably real because in order for us to freely enter into a loving relationship with him, there needs to be space for us to choose to believe in him. There's got to be space for us to choose to believe in him. Our faith, our relationship with God cannot simply be about this airtight evidence that just forces us to acknowledge his existence. That's not a relationship. Our hearts have to be open to him. We have to place our trust in him. And the requirement for faith in him is not just for us today, because like Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and he's not here, so okay, we have to have faith. But the people back then didn't have to have faith because Jesus was right in front of them. No, they had to have faith. Jesus had a conversation with people who witnessed him doing miracles, and they were still not believing in him. So that requirement of faith has always been there. They were looking for proof, even though he'd given it. And even after the most definitive of all miracles, his resurrection, coming back to life after people saw him die and get buried, even after that miracle, some of Jesus' disciples, his closest followers, who would have been the most motivated to want to see him alive again, doubted. Faith is always part of it. Now, don't get me wrong. We have all kinds of evidence for the death and resurrection of Christ, the divinity of Christ, historical evidence, archaeological, literary, to say nothing of the billions of lives that have been changed by him. So there's tons of evidence. I'm just not covering that today. But suffice it to say, the faith that we have in Christ, there's enough evidence that it's not a leap of faith. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's like a baby step of faith. But faith has to be part of the equation. If your heart is open to God, there is plenty of proof that he's real. If your heart is not open to finding God, no amount of evidence will convince you. It'll never be enough, even if he was as plain as the moon in the sky. Just like the people dialoguing with him on that day, it wasn't enough. They watched him do miracles and then said, "What sign are you going to show us to prove who you say you are?" Their hearts were not open. I do want to give you a few book recommendations for those of you who would like to explore this a little bit more and maybe some of the evidence for God's existence. I have three. The first is C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It's a classic. In that, he talks about the fact that the very fact that we have an internal moral compass of right and wrong that's just in us, and it's remarkably consistent across cultures and history, that's a clue to the fact that God exists. It's a really great read. The second one is Tim Keller's new book. This just came out this year, Making Sense of God. At his church, Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, for many years, they've hosted a weekly event called Skeptics Welcome. And people just come and ask their questions. And this book is kind of an outgrowth of what that has been. And then finally, William Lane Craig's book, Reasonable Faith. He actually has a YouTube channel as well called Reasonable Faith, where there's clips of him doing lots of lectures of dealing with these sorts of questions. So I would encourage you to check out their stuff if you want to explore these issues more deeply. But before I close, I want to share one more thing with you. I want to share what happened right after that conversation. So the miracle happened, the 5,000. Then he has this dialogue with these people who are like, "Show us the sign," you know, the whole bread of life thing. But the way that conversation ended, I think is really important to look at. And so Jesus said he's the bread of life. He talked about his body was going to be given, and people were just like, "What is he talking about?" And so starting in verse 66 of the same chapter, it says this: "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Here's the key: "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Right there, his 12 disciples believed and they knew. Faith and evidence together. Trust and proof together. They saw him perform all of his miracles, and they still had to choose to believe. And so for us to have an authentic relationship with God today that we freely choose, faith has to be part of the equation. If God was as obvious as the moon in the sky, we'd have no choice to admit that he's real. We'd be forced to acknowledge him. He is not interested in our reluctant acknowledgement of his existence. That's not what God's after. He wants us. He wants a relationship with us. And so on the one hand, God does not ask us to have blind faith in him. That's why he sent Jesus, in part, was to show us who he is. So it's not about blind faith. But on the other hand, we are not meant to base our relationship with God solely on empirical evidence. Our hearts have to be open to him. We have to have ears to hear, as he said. We have to seek him to find him.